Please turn now in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 20. Hear now the inspired, the infallible word of the living God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now I would ask you to turn ahead to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Hear again the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us. Amen. On his deathbed, General Stonewall Jackson is said to have repeated one of his favorite mottos: "Duty is ours, the consequences are the Lord's." Duty is ours, but the consequences are the Lord's. The point is this, that obedience in the face of adversity, when there seem to be so many negative consequences on the line, requires reliance upon the sovereign God who is in control of those consequences. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." He often tests the hearts of his people by bringing adversity into their lives to see if they will trust him, if they will obey and follow their duty and leave the consequences to him. And really, there's no better way to test a person's faith than to see how they respond under adversity. And that's what's going on in our text. Jesus, who has just been anointed, he's just been baptized, and now he's heading into his ministry, but first he undergoes a period of testing. He had talked to John about fulfilling all righteousness, and certainly throughout his life he did that, but here is one of those moments in his life where he is called upon to fulfill righteousness in the face of great difficulty and opposition. So as we consider this first temptation of Jesus by Satan, I'd like us first to consider Christ, our representative head. In verses 1 and 2, we see Christ, our representative head. Now, you're probably familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, where the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, where he calls Adam a type of the one who is to come. That is, a type of Jesus. The reason Paul uses this language is because both Adam and Jesus served as federal or covenantal heads on behalf of all those whom they represented. Adam representing all mankind in the garden, and Jesus representing the elect during his earthly work. Adam acted for the human race, and his sin brought sin and misery on all mankind. And Jesus, on behalf of the elect, by his obedience and suffering, brought righteousness and eternal life to all believers. However, the differences between Adam and Jesus are very striking, despite those similarities. If you look at what Adam did and the responsibilities that Adam had, really, all he had to do was obey God. He didn't have to suffer for any kind of penalty. He merely had to obey the commandment of God. But not so with Jesus. He didn't simply have to obey. He had to suffer for Adam's sin and the sins of subsequent generations of the elect. He had to suffer for those sins, and he had to obey and overcome the temptation of Satan. Now, as we look at the temptation of the second Adam here in this text, it really comes out the greater burden that he had to bear versus the first Adam in his temptation. Think about it this way. Adam was tempted in a garden paradise, whereas Jesus, the second Adam, is here tempted in a desolate wilderness. The first Adam had free access to sumptuous fruit trees. The second Adam hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. The first Adam possessed perfect humanity, but the second Adam, although sinless, experienced the bodily infirmities that are common to fallen humanity, hunger being one of them. The first Adam was tempted by Satan, and certainly Satan gave a strong effort in the case of the first Adam, but he really only had to try once to get Adam to sin. So Satan didn't necessarily use all of his resources, but with the second Adam, Jesus was refusing Satan's temptation, so he had to keep using more and more of his resources, more and more of his power. We might say that the second Adam endured the most that Satan could possibly bring against him. Now, as the second Adam and covenantal head, Jesus' temptation also reflects the experience of his people in the Old Testament, his church, the Old Testament people of Israel. When they were tempted in the wilderness, we can really see a parallel between their experiences and now the temptation of their covenantal representative. Now, in terms of the 40-day fast, some things come to mind in terms of Old Testament typology. Moses twice fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. The prophet Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights also in the wilderness, also in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. But Jesus' temptation is not merely echoing Moses and Elijah. It is a mirror image of Israel's temptation as a whole, as a corporate body, as a church under Moses. And you can see the chronology, the pattern here in Matthew's gospel that's very similar to what we find in the Pentateuch. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt and was baptized in the Red Sea and then entered into 40 years of temptation in the wilderness, so Jesus was called out of Egypt as a toddler. He was baptized by John. And then right after that, he undergoes not 40 years, but 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Just as Israel entered the wilderness as God's son, the Exodus 4:22 talks about the Lord saying that Israel is his firstborn son. And the text that we just read, Deuteronomy 8:5, it says that God chastens his people, disciplines them as a father does his son. So Israel is, in a sense, the son of God. And Jesus had just been called by the Father at John's baptism there. He had been called the beloved Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And just as Israel's testing involved hunger and a lack of bread, we saw that in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, so Jesus was also tested by hunger, by a lack of bread. Now, so self-conscious was this rehearsal of Israel's wilderness temptation that as Jesus is combating Satan, you'll notice that he confines his quotations to Deuteronomy chapter 8. He quotes that once. And also to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He quotes that chapter twice in his dealings with Satan. So he's explicitly appealing to the material that God had revealed to Israel regarding how they were to deal with temptation in the wilderness. My friends, the more you study the work of Christ, the more you look at how much greater Christ's work was than the responsibilities that Adam had, the more you see the response of Christ, the righteous response of Christ in opposition to Adam and in opposition to the wilderness wanderings of Israel in all of their backsliding and idolatry, the more that the gospel becomes glorious and you see what a great and magnificent thing Jesus Christ has done. He willingly suffered even unto death on the cross to redeem those who sided with the devil in Eden. That's what the human race is. The human race sided with the devil in Adam. The human race traded heaven for a piece of fruit. The human race, in following with Satan's temptation and going along with it, essentially called God a liar. It said that God was jealously suppressing their best interest and that they had better take that fruit for themselves. And then after forming a church of redeemed people in the nation of Israel, that church rebelled. And so they're given all of these wonderful blessings of redemption, and yet they turn their back on the Lord and they worship idols instead. And yet God's love is so great and he is so merciful that even despite all of that rebellion, despite even his own people siding with Satan in many instances, he sends his son. Despite all of this sin, Jesus willingly comes as the mediator to undergo all of this hardship and all of these difficulties, to go face to face with the Prince of Darkness himself on behalf of those that had offended him. And I would submit to you that nobody in this room has that kind of love. Nobody in this room has that kind of love. I doubt any of us would be willing to endure 1/100th, 1/1,000,000th of what Jesus Christ endured. We wouldn't be willing to do it for our closest friends, perhaps, but He did it for those who had offended Him, for His enemies, to redeem them to Himself. My friend, there are two Adams in this world. There are two Adams. The first Adam sold you out for a piece of fruit. Because of the first Adam's negligence and sin, all of the horrors, all of the miseries of this life are with us right now. And then there is the second Adam, who suffered and died for the very sinners who despised Him, who rejected Him. Many of the same sinners who consented to His crucifixion. Which Adam are you in? That's really the question that you need to ask yourself. Which Adam do I stand in? The second Adam by faith? Or do you remain in the first Adam, in whom you were born in trespasses and sins? Well, we've looked at Christ, our representative head. Secondly, verse 3, Satan, our cunning adversary. Satan, our cunning adversary. Imagine that you're the head football coach at the University of Michigan, and you're preparing for the Rose Bowl, and you're going up against an undefeated Boise State team that you've never faced before. You don't know much about them. Now, before you do anything else to prepare your team for this game, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to watch some Boise State game tape. You're going to watch some football games where you can see how Boise State operates and what kind of strategies and tactics and techniques they use. And if someone has beaten them in the past, you're going to want to find out the strategy that ultimately spelled their undoing. In the same way, our text provides us with some game footage to show us how Satan operates. Not only do we see Satan bringing out his strongest temptations and arguments, but we also see Satan being defeated, so we can look at Christ and how He was able to be victorious, so that we might be victorious as well. So in this regard, there are several aspects of what the text says about Satan that I'd like us to look at. First, Satan's target. Satan's target. Now, in a sense, we might say that Jesus targeted Satan. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's confronting Satan on our behalf. But in a real sense, Satan chose to come after Jesus as well. Satan definitely did, in a sense, target Jesus. Now, for us, it's virtually impossible to imagine that the God-man could fall into sin. It's difficult for us to imagine, impossible for us to imagine how humanity, which is united to deity, could possibly fall into sin. And I think that's rightly so. It is impossible, it was impossible and is impossible for God in human flesh to sin. Jesus is, as theologians say, impeccable. Despite the frailty of His humanity, His deity would never succumb to that temptation. And yet, just as an undefeatable army can still be attacked, Satan still targeted Jesus. He still assaulted the frailty of Jesus' humanity and brought this temptation to try and deceive Him. It's really no surprise that Satan targeted Jesus. He had just been anointed, baptized. His ministry had begun. We're not told that Satan targeted Jesus before His ministry began, before His anointing at John's baptism. But here in particular, very soon after Jesus really takes up these responsibilities, Satan is there to attack Him. And we must understand that Satan and his powers of darkness, his demons, are not omnipresent. They can't be in every place at the same time, so they have to have priorities. And so here Satan himself targets Jesus, who is the anointed Messiah, and Satan and his minions often target those who are in authority, particularly those who have influence, just as they target Jesus here. The more influence a person has, the more damage their sins will cause. So just as Jesus sinning would totally disrupt God's plan of redemption in Satan's mind, so if Satan causes church officers or civil magistrates or even parents to fall into sin, this can greatly reduce the witness of the gospel. This is why Satan targets authority figures. Let me ask you, what influence or authority might make you a prime target for an attack from the evil one? What authority, what influence, what responsibilities has God given you that if he can cause you to fall into sin, that it would bring very negative consequences on many others in society or in the church? Are you praying about those things? Are you particularly watchful and prayerful in regard to those responsibilities? Are you praying for the civil magistrates in our land who are certainly a target of the devil? Are you praying for your church officers who are certainly a target of the devil? Are you praying for the parents in this congregation? Parenting is a big responsibility. It has many implications. We need to realize that it makes us targets of the devil. Well, also we see here not only Satan's target, but Satan's timing. You'll notice that Satan didn't attack Jesus. He didn't come to tempt Jesus during his baptism by John, during the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when God the Father was declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Satan didn't come after Jesus at a moment of physical strength, of spiritual encouragement. He didn't come at the mountaintop experience. He waited for a moment of physical weakness and vulnerability. Luke 4:13 says that after tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. That is to say, this wilderness temptation was, in Satan's mind, an opportune time, and after it was over, he was waiting for another opportunity. Again, Satan and the demons do not tempt at every time or in every instance, but there are certain times when they are more likely to attack, when we are more likely to fall into sin, more vulnerable to temptation. And at these vulnerable times, we need to be more watchful and prayerful. And when someone in our congregation is sick or has a disability or is going through a difficult time, we need to remember them especially in prayer because they are particularly vulnerable to temptation. One of the reasons that we're vulnerable in these situations is that it's much easier for Satan to drum up excuses for sin. It's very easy for us to come up with excuses for sin when we're going through difficult times. We might say, well, I know I shouldn't be unkind or impatient toward these other people, but, well, this person is a unique case. They're just so annoying. They're just such a bother to me. They're so unkind to me. Or whatever it may be, we're experiencing difficulties in a relationship and we make excuses for ungodly behavior. I know I shouldn't neglect private prayer, but this is just an extraordinarily busy time for me. There's so much going on in my life. I'm facing so many struggles and this or that happened. It's a special case. It's an exception. I can neglect prayer. I know I should respect authority, but, I mean, come on, our current president, I mean, this is an exceptional case. I disagree with so many of the things that he does, and there are so many reasons that I should be able to mock him and to treat him disrespectfully and to not pray for him. Satan uses difficult times, times of frustration, to encourage us to excuse our sin. Let me ask you, what ailments or discouragements in your life make you vulnerable to temptation? What kinds of things could Satan use to encourage you to make an excuse for your sin, to go along with his temptation? Have you identified these areas? Have you prayed about them? Have you asked your brethren to pray for you regarding them? And are you renewing your mind in the Scriptures so that you can combat these deceptions, combat these lies, as Jesus did? And finally, in looking at what Satan's doing here, we can look at Satan's tactic. His tactic. It's really the same tactic that we see him using in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. In tempting Adam and Eve, particularly at this point Eve, we recall in that passage that first Satan calls God's word into question. Has God indeed said not to eat from the trees in the garden? Has God really said that? Next, he calls God's love into question. You shall not surely die. God's told you that, but he lied. In fact, the reason he lied is that he knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? So God is jealously suppressing your best interest, your true potential. He doesn't love you. He's lying to you out of self-interest. And finally, there is an appeal to Eve's senses. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. So there is this appeal to her senses, to entice her to take that which God had forbidden. Now, in the case of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan's tactic is virtually identical. Almost immediately after the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son," Satan arrives to question both God's word to Jesus and the love that that word implied. He says, are you really God the Father's beloved Son? Are you really the Son of God, as God has said? It looks to me like he's left you all alone in the wilderness to die of starvation. I mean, if you're really God's Son, it seems like it's about time for you to start taking matters into your own hands. God's given you this anointing. Why don't you use it for your own interest? Why don't you use it to help yourself? I mean, if God was going to feed you, it's been 40 days. Don't you think he'd have done it by now? Finally, Satan makes an appeal to Jesus' senses. He says, there's a stone on the ground. Why don't you just turn it into a white, fluffy loaf of bread? Of course, Jesus had been given this anointing to benefit his people. He's the mediator. He's not been given this anointing to help himself or to lack trust in the Father and take matters into his own hands. But Satan appeals to his senses. Think how hungry he must have been. How easy it would have been for him to turn that stone into bread. My friends, have you fallen into the trap of viewing God's law as an obstacle to your best interest? Have you fallen into that trap of viewing God's law as an obstacle to your best interest? The Bible teaches that God's law is an expression of his love for your best interest. That the most advantageous thing you can do is to meditate upon the law of God day and night, as Psalm 1 says, and you will be blessed and the Lord will uphold you in whatever adversities you face, and He will bless you in so many wonderful ways. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9 records this. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, it's not a health, wealth message there, but it's saying the Lord will be with you and the Lord will look after you. He won't leave you hanging out to dry as you walk in the way of His commandments. You will tend to prosper more when you follow the commands that He's given you, that you may prosper. So this is the mindset that enables Jesus really to be victorious over the devil. Well, thirdly and finally, we consider God our faithful Father. God our faithful Father, verse 4. Now, as we continue in discussing the relationship between God's commands and His blessing and the mindset that Jesus had in this temptation, we must recognize that every temptation involves an attack on who God is and what He has promised. Virtually every temptation is going to somehow deny who God is and what He has promised. In modern terms, we have a word for this type of thinking. It's called pragmatism. Pragmatism tells us to be less concerned with what is true and what is right and more focused on what works, what will give us the desired result. And implicit in this approach is the idea that what is true and right doesn't always work. Doing what God says sometimes may cause more harm than good, this kind of approach would say. But pragmatism overlooks one very important fact. Indeed, it overlooks God Himself. It overlooks our Heavenly Father. Because if God, our loving Father, truly is sovereign over all things, over all the consequences, over all the implications of what we do, if He is truly sovereign, then what could be more practical than pleasing Him? Than delighting Him by walking in His commandments? If He has promised to bless our obedience, to chastise our sins, and to work out all of even our sufferings to His glory and our good, can't we trust Him for the results? Why do we need to depart from what is good and right and holy in order to get the desired results? My friends, biblical sonship and the doctrine of God as Father of His people is the death of pragmatism. Deuteronomy 8 declares that Israel's hunger in the wilderness was no reason to abandon God's commandments. It was a test to bring out what was in their heart, whether they were trusting in God or in their outward circumstances. God wanted Israel to obey Him, especially when it looked impractical from an outward standpoint. And as our Father, He calls us to trust Him, to trust in His love, and not in our outward circumstances. And when we walk by faith and not by sight, and we obey Him even when the consequences seem to be negative, He supplies our need, as He gave manna from heaven. Now Jesus, our elder brother, exemplifies this trust and reliance in His response to Satan. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Essentially, Jesus is saying, though I don't see any bread, though I'm looking at my circumstances and I don't see the provision of God readily at hand, nevertheless, I trust that the God who spoke the universe into existence will meet my need. And so I'm going to refrain from this unlawful means, abusing my anointing to create bread. As Jesus preached in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, he says, "Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's the kind of mentality that Jesus had. He trusted that God would add to him the physical sustenance that he needed. And he tells us, do not worry. Do not abandon your trust in the providence of your heavenly Father and so fall prey to temptation. My friends, worry is frequently the first in a long chain of sins. Great sins are often conceived through worry. It starts the domino effect. It gets our minds off of God and His law. We become engrossed in frustration or desperation with our circumstances. When we doubt God's providence, we are so much more likely to disobey His precepts. And so we must constantly combat worry by reminding ourselves of God's fatherly care. Think about it. We worry about our finances, and we're led to cheat on our taxes. We're led to hold back our tithes, to circumvent the law of God. We worry about our nation, and we're led to vote for candidates we would never otherwise consider. We worry about our job, and we're led to follow unethical orders from our boss just to keep our employment. We reason to ourselves, well, if I don't compromise biblical principles, things are going to fall apart. Think of the consequences. But how could obedience to your heavenly Father possibly make things worse? What do you have to presuppose to think that obedience to your heavenly Father would possibly make things worse? By rejecting an unlawful means of securing food, Jesus didn't starve. And this should be an encouragement for us. By rejecting sinful compromise, we will not be ruined by our circumstances. God will uphold us. God will provide. My friends, let me close on this note that Jesus is not merely your example. He's your advocate. He went through these horrific temptations unscathed, without sin. And he's an example, but he also is praying for you right now. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The same one who dealt with these temptations is praying for you right now at the right hand of God in heaven. Martin Luther said this, "In the worst temptations, nothing can help us but faith that God's Son has put on flesh and bone, sits at the right hand of the Father, and prays for us. There is no mightier comfort." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for doubting you. We pray that you would bolster our confidence in your faithfulness, in your sovereignty. Father, we believe like Calvinists, but help us to live as though these things were true in our everyday lives, in our families, in our involvement in culture and society. Let us never deviate from your word out of a distrust of your fatherly provision. We ask this in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.